Let's remain standing and read the last paragraph of Job chapter 4, verses 12 through 21. Now a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it, amid disquieting thoughts from visions of the night. When deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me, and trembling made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? He puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth. Between morning and evening they are broken in pieces. Unobserved they perish forever. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? They die, yet without wisdom. Thus far God's holy word. Be seated. Sometimes, no answer is the only answer we get. You children have experienced that. Your parents tell you something that's very important, and you ask why, and you get the answer, because mommy said so. That's sometimes the only proper answer. But sometimes things that you do not know or ought not to know or could not deal with, and you have to accept, because mommy said so. How much more so when we ask God those questions? Often, they go unanswered. Why a man like Chris Van Duty Ward, a faithful husband and elder and churchman in his denomination, stricken now in this terrible disease? There might be the more indirect answers that we find in Scripture, but there comes a point in our struggles and our trials that often what God is saying to us, it's because I've said it, or it's because I'm doing it this way. You see, it's not wrong to ask the questions. I think that's a problem that Eliphaz and his friends have. They think it's wrong to ask the questions. It's not wrong to ask the questions in reverence. And that's the direction that Job's faith began to move. But we must often accept the silence or the general answer or the no answer, if that is God's good pleasure. That's a lesson that Job has to learn as well. He's going to keep asking. But as Eliphaz begins to speak, as we saw last week, he picks up on Job's over-the-top remarks, cursing the day of his conception and birth, wishing that he were dead, and then moving into why, Lord? Why do you create a man? Why let a man live if this is what life is going to be all about? And Eliphaz responds to Job under a compulsion, and he begins by accusing Job of hypocrisy. He said, you know, you've been a great counselor and you've been mightily used, but now it comes upon you and look how you're behaving. And so he accuses him of hypocrisy. He gives three grounds, so to speak, of that accusation based on God. That I've never seen the innocent, says Eliphaz, suffer the way you're suffering. We know that a man reaps what he sows. And we know that God comes with great force, even against the mighty, when he comes in judgment. And that's in the first 11 verses of the fourth chapter. And if you looked at those verses, I laid out for you my methodology for these speeches. We want to analyze what's being said. We want to look for what is true in what is being said. And we want to look at its wrong, erroneous applications. And we want to look at lessons for ourselves as Christians, particularly as pastors and counselors. And that's how we've dealt with the section. But all of those things that Eliphaz says are true. The innocent, is a general rule, do not suffer in the same way that the wicked will. Surely we know that we reap what we sow, and that God will come with awful might to judge the wicked. But it's in the application that he errs. Now he turns from his observations, which are valid observations, more or less, at least descriptive of what a pattern is, to bolster his argument with a divine revelation. And this morning we're going to look at his divine revelation in verses 12 through 21. The revelation, the method itself, and then the message. And we see here that because of God's transcendent holiness, we must submit to him. And Eliphaz goes on to make other applications and implications with respect to Job in the next chapter. But this morning we'll simply look at the revelation and the content of the revelation, or its method and message. Now, the revelation itself, the vision, is described to us in verses 12 through 16. Now, a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it, amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night. Deep sleep falls on men. Dread came upon me and trembling, and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. I stood still, but I could not discern it. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Now in verse 12, Eliphaz claims a divine revelation. He said, a word, a divine word was brought to me. In a sense, a secret way, as a divine mystery whispered into my ear. And there have been those that have suggested that he made this up simply to bolster his case. We've already seen that he was a righteous man. He errs greatly in how he applies his theology. Not only was he a righteous man, but much of what he says about God is accurate and true. And thus, because of who he is and what other things he says, we would have no reason to think that he invented a vision simply now to put Job down. But moreover, the description of what he says he has is consistent with what we know with respect to God's method of revelation. Generally speaking, in Numbers chapter 12, God tells us how he communicated in the past, verses 6 through 8. Hear now my words, that there is a prophet among you. I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So here we're told by God that he had three ways he communicated in the Old Covenant: by visions, by dreams, and mouth to mouth communication. That's confirmed in Hebrews chapter 1, as there's a contrast made by the writer. The writer makes a contrast between former revelation and Christ. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and many different ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, for whom also he made the world. So what are these diverse ways? Well, we're told they're visions, dreams, and face-to-face revelation. The dream being the most indirect form of divine communication. It was a part of the patriarchal period of revelation. It was often the method that God used with either the unconverted or the less holy. But not always that the case. He used dreams with Joseph. And in a dream, the dream would be very similar to a dream that one of us might have in terms of how God has caused the mind to work. But what God has done in the dream is put in the mind the content of a revelation. And it comes to us in the form of a dream. But it came to them in the form of a dream, but it came with the divine imprint. Even the pagans, like Nebuchadnezzar or Pharaoh, recognized the weightiness of the thing they dreamed. It was not ordinary. How much more so when God's people had a dream? Now, a vision is what I call an out-of-body experience. A vision, apparently, was when God would communicate directly to the soul. So the person would see, not primarily with his physical eyes or perceive this with his physical senses, but there would be a direct divine-to-soul communication. Sometimes in a trance, the soul would actually be taken away, as in the case of Ezekiel, who sits by the river while his soul takes a trip down to Jerusalem. Other times, the person is not necessarily in a trance or some sleep form, but is awake, and yet what he sees is not a physical thing, but it's a spiritual communication seen with the eyes of the soul. And then, of course, there is the face-to-face communication. When God speaks verbally, as he did to Moses and others of the Old Covenant, and as he did to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a sense, that is our completed revelation. This is the perfect mouth-to-mouth revelation, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Well, Job says that he had a vision. I believe it was a true vision that he describes here. We see the manner and time of this vision. It was, he calls, a night vision in verse 13, amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night when deep sleep falls on men. Not early at night, but late at night, time when men are in deep sleep, time when thoughts can be troublesome. At that time of night, he had this vision. God communicated to him. And with the vision, God sends these marks of a divine impression. Notice the awe, the fear that he describes. Dread came upon me. And often in the Bible, trembling is associated with this dread. I was overwhelmed with fear. You know, you totally want to put your head under the blankets and pretend whatever was there will go away. Shaking out of that dread. Even the bones were shaking. If he tried to stand up, he would have fallen down. And the hairs, for example, on the back of his neck bristled and stood out. You've had those experiences of fear. You know exactly the physical sensation that overcame Eliphaz in the process of receiving this vision. He was struck with awe, with dread, with he was undone. And this is often the case of those who receive visions in the Scripture. That even Jacob in his dream was undone by the reality that he was in the house of God and he had a special sight of God. Or Hagar, overwhelmed, that she saw the one who sees and she wasn't destroyed. And when the angel of the Lord would appear to people, veiled in that power and glory, and yet so they knew who it was, they would be undone. And think of Daniel, loss of appetite and just overcome with an ennui after these divine revelations. So that's what's described here, this vision of a night. And we see then the vision was delivered to him by probably an angel, a spirit. He was not clear. He said, definitely it was a spirit that passed in front of my face. The spirit stood still. There was a form, but it was indiscernible. So he knew that there was a spiritual being there, that God was going to communicate the message to him through this spiritual being. He did not have a discernible description of that being, but a form was before him. And then the message itself preceded by silence. Again, it's not unusual. As attention is seized now through all of these divine marks and now a silence, then he receives the revelation. Now, as I said, this is quite consistent with other descriptions in the Old Testament. Think of the vision that Abraham had, who would have been at least generally in the same period of time as Job and Eliphaz. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Behold, terror And great darkness fell upon him, and God said to him, now this deep sleep, I think, it's not a dream. God said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they'll be enslaved, oppressed for 400 years. But I will judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. In verse 17, it came about when the sun had set, it was very dark. Behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. So a lot of similarities there. And then in terms of being overwhelmed by it, think of the response of the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 20. When they heard the voice of God, again, that was accompanied with all of these outward manifestations that evoke dread and terror. In 2018, and all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. And they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we'll listen. But let not God speak to us, lest we die. Now, as we look at the manner, the method of this revelation, this vision, it exposes the play acting of the modern charismatic prophets who have these revelations and visions and prance around on stage with their carefully styled hair and their Italian Armani suits. Do you see the difference? When God came down and truly revealed himself to a man or a woman in a more open way, not mediated through the prophet's words or through Scripture, most often those revelations were accompanied with dreadful signs and evoked awful fear and dread and trembling in the recipient of those things. For it's God who is speaking here through this Spirit. And he has not hidden his glory, but he lets revelation come with this awesome authority and power. I mentioned Daniel being undone, John flat of his face, and here are these false teachers week after week saying, we had this vision and God revealed this to us. And what's the word from God tonight? Well, the very description of a true vision shows you the counterfeit. But moreover, the description of a true vision ought to make us very thankful for this word of God incarnate. You see, God heard the plea of the people. He spoke to them through Moses, but we would be in exactly the same situation. What would life be like if we always had to deal with something of the unabated and undisguised glory of God to get a word from him? We'd be undone. You see. And that's the beauty of the inspiration of Scripture. What we have here is the exact and perfect word of God, been given to us without error, and it's the infallible rule of faith and practice. But it's incarnate. God chose to give it to us in his perfection and wisdom through the instrumentality of men writing down words. And so we have it not in part, not just a stealthy delivered whisper, not a mystery in the old covenant to be fully revealed in the new covenant. We have the entirety of God's mind, everything that we need to know to live life well now and go safely unto heaven, right here in this book at our fingertips. And now we should thank God that what we have through the Lord Jesus Christ surpasses all of those visions. And we don't need them. But on the other hand, the experience of Eliphaz ought to teach you and me how we ought to handle this word and so often how we don't handle the word. Because it has come to us clothed in flesh, so to speak. God has hidden the outward manifestations of his glory. That glory burns in our hearts when the Spirit teaches us from Scripture. But we often treat it with such nonchalant irreverence, don't we? What we need to learn from Eliphaz is we should approach the Word of God in our private reading and meditation, in family worship, and in corporate worship with a reverence and an awe that was set up by the vision for Eliphaz, but ought to be part of our heart response to the reality that you cannot separate this word from its giver. It has its attributes. It's infinite. It's eternal. It, blessed by the Spirit, has an omnipotent power. It contains the depository of God's wisdom and knowledge. How we ought to handle it. How we ought to be silent as we come, seeking in our hearts, Lord, speak and let me hear. I think this is something of what James has in mind. I believe we wrongly apply James' remarks to human relationships in James chapter 1. I think he's talking about how we listen to the word of God when he says that we are to, verse 19, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That's how we're to be under the word of God. Quick to hear, slow to speak, very slow to anger. And so let us cherish this word, but let us come to God with a silence, a reverence, a faith, with prayer. Open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things out of your law. Teach me, Lord. With that humility, then, that Isaiah describes, and trembling. It is God's word. And we then must submit in faith and obedience and love and devotion. Well, thus, the method, the revelation. Second place, the message itself. The content of the revelation is in verses 18 through 21. Now, sitting here where we are today, we might be tempted to speak, hasn't he made an awful lot out of nothing? All of this preface of this vision to tell us this? Well, we all know this. Well, of course we all know this, but you've got to remember when he was living. He did not have any written scripture. He would have had that which had been passed on, weren't but a couple of generations, but they would still have been passed on from Adam to Enosh to Methuselah, maybe to Eliphaz, somewhere in that process. But all the things that you and I know and take for granted, they did not know. And thus this is, by its preface, obviously a profound biblical truth. And this is the first place, so to speak, in the unfolding of the history of redemption that it has been revealed. Though it will be confirmed in the writings of Moses and expanded throughout the rest of Scripture. But basically, the content of the revelation is that God is transcendently holy. The perfect righteousness and holiness of God is the first thing delivered. In verse 18, he says, this is, or 17, can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? There's still no more profound question. Often when I preach on justification, I say this is the question that needs to be answered. How can a man, woman, boy, or girl be right in the sight of God? It is a very profound question. And it's framed here in a very comprehensive manner. The first word is Enosh. Can man in his weak frailty ever imagine to be righteous before God? And then take him in all of his splendor and his might. Can man as a mighty being ever be pure in the sight of God? And of course, the answer, the question is phrased in a way that the answer is obvious. No, no man is righteous before God. No man can pretend unto purity and holiness before God. God is transcendent. God is transcendent in his purity, in his holiness, in his uprightness, in the rigor of his righteousness. And thus, we cannot in any way consider ourselves, in our natures, free to come under him, to approach him, to live with him, or in this case with Job, to ask him questions, or to justify ourselves at the expense of God, which is something that Job's accused of, and I think he falls into that error. To justify himself at the expense of God. But the general moral principle that's established here is picked up by the psalmist in the psalm that we sang, Psalm 143, verse 2. For in thy sight no man living is righteous. You see the clear parallel between the vision that Eliphaz received and this statement of the psalmist. And this is the statement that Paul quotes in Romans 3, 19 and 20. To say that no flesh can be justified in the sight of God. Because we're all sinners and lawbreakers. So the moral principle is the integrity of God, the sinfulness then of all people since the fall of Adam. But he goes on then to talk about this transcendence of God. And in verse 18, God reveals that he's transcendent over the angels. He puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. Now in the parallelism here, servants, as is used in the Psalms, and angels refer to the same being. We're talking here about holy angels who live in the presence of God to serve him and to serve his elect. And that the contrast is, now, the scripture is speaking in relatively, that in comparison to God, even an angel that's his servant, God does not entrust himself to that angel. He doesn't seek his counsel. He does not rely on that angel in his own strength. It's not saying that the angels are untrustworthy, but it's saying that God is so far above them, he doesn't trust his case to them. There are things he gives to them, but not all things he turns over to them. He doesn't seek their counsel. For no man or angel may be the counselor of God. Now, in the second part of the parallel, I think he talks about angelic nature. He's talking about the righteous angels, but they have a nature that's in common with the angels that fell. And what we are told about unsustained angelic nature is the same with unsustained human nature. Against his angels, he charges error. That within them, left to themselves, they are prone to error, sin, and mischief. And that's why a great host of them fell away. And we have to understand this, all would have fallen away if God had not by sovereign grace kept some from falling. And that the only reason an angel continues to this day to be faithful in the service of God is because he's upheld by the grace of God perfectly. So here's God. Now the angels are high above you and me in their perfection, in their splendor, in their lack of materiality, their immortal spirits in the presence of God. And those that did not fall are indeed sinless. But God is so far above them that by contrast, I don't trust myself to angels. I know what their nature is, you see, left to themselves. Then by contrast, from the greater to the lesser, he moves to us. How much more, and you can also translate this less, depending on which way you want to make the contrast, it's the same thing. How much more will he not trust men? Or how much less trustworthy are men? Those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, and who are crushed before the moth. There are a few passages of Scripture that more profoundly, metaphorically, descriptively describe the frailty, the mortality of human nature than this verse. Angels are immortal beings and they are spirits. They have not bodies. We, by contrast, live in houses of clay. We have been made from dust. And so dust is the foundation of our being. were taken from dust, shaped like clay in the hands of a potter. Why, there's no better way to describe our frailty and our ephemerality than this language. That we shall be dust to dust and ashes to ashes because of sin. If Adam had not sinned, these bodies would have been preserved and perfected. But because of sin, this is our reality. That which is made from the foundation of dust shall return to dust. That which is made from clay shall deteriorate and perish. And then to emphasize the frailty of human nature, he compares us to a moth, who are crushed before the moth. And there's any number of ways to translate and understand this. But basically the idea is that the moth is a frail creature. You can hold it in your hand and you can turn it to dust with three or four rubs of your forefinger and your thumb. And we can perish even before a moth would perish. That's how frail we are in the sight of God. The only passage I think that equals this is that glorious description that Solomon gives of old age in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We, our souls dwell in houses of clay. The foundation of our physical existence is dust, and we don't even have the strength, the permanence of a moth before a holy God. And yet we don't even stop and think about the ephemerality of life. Between morning and evening, they're broken in pieces. Unobserved, they perish forever. He said, our lives are packed as quickly as one day. One day. In the unfolding of the days, of the week, and the month, and the year. One day is what our life is. Within one day, between morning and evening, we perish. We perish unobserved. Death comes on quickly and swiftly. None can stay its hand. And none pay attention to all that die around them. None pay attention to their own mortality and the shortness of life, which is again why Solomon says it's better to go to a funeral than to a party. For there we are brought face to face with the awful reality. It's appointed to man once to die, and after that the judgment. This is our life. Frail as dirt, weak as a moth, quickly passing like a day. Unobserved, they perish forever. Now, the forever here, as you well know, this Hebrew term does not always mean eternity. It can mean an indefinite period of time in contrast to the particular covenant construct in which it stands. In this case, as long as the earth remains as it is, the body shall remain dead. Nothing's going to bring it back in this present existence. And some apply it to eternal death for those outside of Christ. And then one other figure, their tent cord is plucked up within them. One cord is all there is that holds us up. It's plucked up. They die. Yet without wisdom. No forethought. No plan. No wisdom can stop death. Nothing can abate God's purposes in death. And so, you see the contrast of a transcendent God before whom none are righteous or pure, who is transcendent and superior to holy angels, how much more so to mere creatures of dust and clay like you and me, destined to a very quick death. Trust you feel the difference. Now in chapter 5, Eliphaz will go on to make his application of this revelation. But we'll make some now as we bring this together. You see, Eliphaz is implying here that Job has usurped the transcendence of God by asking his questions. He says, Job, God alone is just and pure. You are but a frail creature, creature of dust and clay, and you need to shut up and not ask these questions. Because after all, you're only receiving what you deserve. That's his premise, you see. You're only receiving what you deserve. And that's how he's going to first drive it home. Now, again, we see the error, what he has said here about God is true, about God's righteousness and purity, about God's transcendence above angels. What he says about the frailty of human nature, all this is true. But he applies it wrongly to Job's situation. Though the truth is here for us to apply to ourselves. And that is because of the transcendent holiness, we have no claims upon God, and we must submit and wait on Him. And we understand that. But note as well what a marvelous passage this is to use in the preaching of the law. To show a person on the basis of Scripture that there is none righteous or justified before God. To remind a person of the frailty of human existence. That they might begin to understand something of the grandeur and transcendence of the immortal God. And the puniness of human nature. And that God shall crush us as we would crush a moth. It reminds us as well of, well, it should humble us to be reminded of who we are. We have another word to translate the tent cord plucked up is their excellency. All of our honor and all our dignity is all going to pass away, you see. There's nothing in this life that shall abide. It's only the treasure in heaven that abides. But how humble we ought to be with the realization of who God is. Superior to angels, how much more superior to us, even as His redeemed image bearers. So that we do not exalt ourselves in the presence of this holy and righteous God. But above all, how thankful we ought to be for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Him there is an answer to this question. Can no man be righteous before God? Yes, a man, a woman, a boy or girl may be righteous before God. Because God Himself became a man. He took this frail nature. That's how He lowered Himself. Lower than the angels. He took this nature of dust, this nature of clay, and He let it be poured out in death. Let his soul bear the wrath of God. But his death was not forever. It wasn't unto the end of this age. His death was but for 3 days. He rose again for our justification. And because he is our righteous Savior, as Paul is going to show in Romans chapter 3. But now, apart from the law, there is a righteousness of God manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophet, witnessed right here and throughout Scripture. And that is the free righteousness of justification by faith alone. And thus we know how a person may be right with God, how a sinner can be accepted pure in the sight of God. Not that we puff ourselves up, but that we have the comfort and boldness of the gospel. And so may God grant that to you. In the midst of your trials and sufferings, you will ask those questions. And sometimes your only answer will be the best. And that is, just look to my Son. And rest in Him. And in His righteousness. And know that I will take perfect care of you. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we bless your name and thank you for this revelation you gave Eliphaz and for its truth in our own lives. And we pray that you'll humble us with it and let us then exult in our Savior who is our righteousness and thus our acceptance before you. In Christ's name, amen.